Father God, again, I do thank you and praise you for your grace. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your wisdom. And Father, again, I thank you for the privilege that we have each week of coming before you in corporate prayer. I pray that this day, this morning, we can come before you in prayer, praise, and worship. And part of that worship, Lord, is opening your book. I pray as we do that, your Holy Spirit would accompany us, give us the ability to understand your word, and make it a permanent part of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text, again, we're in the book of Colossians, and our text for today, as you might have already guessed, is Colossians 3, 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. We have been looking at God's flowchart. We've been examining God's will for our lives with regard to authority. And as we've been looking at the book of Colossians, we've seen that the first two chapters has Paul stating the enormity of who Christ really is. And then he goes on to pray for the believers. Thanks, God. He goes on to pray then for the believers of Colossae that they would use the wisdom God gave them to walk in the unique path that he gives each of us to walk in. And that we would walk in such a way as to let our lives demonstrate the character and the attributes of who God is. And that, of course, is God's glory. And we've been seeing in chapter 3 of the book of Colossians that Paul is showing us how to put into practice God's wisdom, God's walk, and God's way in the way that we interact with God's family and with our own. We've been looking at God's wisdom for husbands and wives, and now we move from mom and dad to the kids. And again, what stands out in all of this is the counterintuitive nature of God's wisdom. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, one of the very first things that you might notice about this text is that, once again, just like the submission clause for wives, it doesn't include any conditional clauses. That is to say, it doesn't say, children, obey your parents if. In fact, God says, children, obey your parents in everything. Well, what if one of my parents isn't saved? God says, obey your parents in everything. Well, what if both of my parents aren't saved? God says, obey your parents in everything. Well, what if they don't even like the fact that I'm a Christian? God says, obey your parents in everything. Well, what if they ask me to do something that's wrong? Does everything include doing those things that God says is wrong? Well, there, the answer is no. God says in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. See, God is well pleased when children obey their parents, but God's law is higher than man's law. And when a man or a woman in a parental position asks us to do something that violates God's law, we still must obey God's law. I want to speak directly this morning to all the children in the church. And praise God, there's a lot of you. I mean, you realize, of course, that God specifically this morning in this text is speaking to you. He says, children, obey your parents in all things. Now, sometimes that command is easy to do, and sometimes, you know, it's not so easy. And sometimes it has to do with what mom and dad want you to do, and sometimes it has to do with who mom and dad are. I want to show you that God works through your mom and dad, and that God is still working regardless the kind of parent that you have. You see, there are basically three kinds of moms and dads. There are good ones, there are bad ones, and there are indifferent ones. Let's look at the three types. First off is the good ones. Now, you know, when I say good, I am not talking about the kind of good that God says that none of us has. God says in Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. See, God says there's none righteous, no, not one, because God's idea of righteousness is absolute, flawless perfection. And God is telling us here that nobody who is a human being has that kind of perfection. He says that because everything we do has traces, sometimes tiny, sometimes large, traces of our own sinful nature inside it. Think about the best thing you've ever done, ever. And ask yourself these questions. Was it perfect in every single thing that you thought about it? Was it perfect in every single thing that you spoke about it? And was it perfect in every single thing that you did while you were doing it? And did you do it only for the glory of God, not caring at all what kind of honor you received in doing it? I think we understand that is way, way too hard for any human being to ever do. But that's the way God does everything. And that's also why God can say about us, there is none righteous, no, not one. He's just telling us that there's never been anybody who's been able to do anything perfectly like he does. And that doesn't mean that people, all people, including your mom and your dad, that they're not capable of doing good things. It doesn't mean that they're incapable of being good parents. It simply means that all humans are incapable of being perfect parents. And that's also the reason that God became a man and lived on this planet with us. It's because he knew that nothing we could ever do would be perfect. And he also knew that as God, who's perfect in all things, he had to demand perfection from us. You know, just think about this. If heaven is an absolutely perfect place and we go to heaven and we're not perfect like he is perfect, what will that make heaven? Well, it'll make heaven a place that's no longer perfect. You see, God had no choice but to either remove us from his presence or find some kind of way to make us perfect again. And he chose to find a way to make us perfect again, and that way was the cross. You see, because God knew that we could not be perfect, he was willing to come to this planet and live out a life like we should have lived. He lived out a perfect life. And then he substituted his perfect life for ours. You see, on the cross, Jesus exchanged his perfect life for my sinful life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, if you have been blessed with good, believing parents, it's because they have inside them not their own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes from God. It is he who gives them the ability to do good things. Not perfect things, mind you, but good things nonetheless. God says in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." So we do good. So let's say you have good parents. You should be thanking God for them, and you should be praying for them all the time, because being a good parent is not an easy thing to do. Sometimes your mom and dad have to say no. And sometimes you know and I know that is not an easy thing to do. It's not easy for you to hear, but I don't know if you realize that oftentimes it's not easy for your mom and dad to say as well. You see, and I'm sure you've heard it, the easiest thing for mom and dad to do is to say yes. That way nobody gets upset, nobody gets mad, nobody gets hurt, nobody's crying. Sometimes saying yes is not the right answer. You know, your mom and dad have more knowledge, they have more information, more experience than you have, and they are given the ability by God to see things differently sometimes than you do. And sometimes that means saying no to things that in your mind should have been a yes. My grandson Jude is 16 months old. He is highly allergic to gluten, which is an ingredient in lots and lots of baked goods. So now he's on a restricted diet. He gets no gluten. Now, for months, he was absolutely miserable until his mom and dad discovered that this food ingredient was what was making him miserable. And so they started limiting his diet, and suddenly his symptoms went all away. Now, he has no idea he has a food allergy. I mean, after all, he's only 16 months old. And he doesn't connect how much better he feels with what he's eating. So all he knows is that mom and dad won't let him have things that he used to be able to have. That mom and dad are denying him things that used to be his to have. And he's not happy about that at all. Now, everyone around Jude, including his brothers and sisters, knows that he can't have these things for his own goods. But Jude is too young to understand that. And so he gets very upset. See, sometimes mom and dad have to do things that their kids are just not going to like. And no amount of explaining is going to change that. So sometimes you just have to trust that some things that your mom and dad do that don't make sense to you now, well, that they'll someday make sense. And that the reason why parents do what they do will be obvious to them, but it won't be obvious at all to you. And you will be upset. That's why God wants you to trust Him by first trusting your parents. And the way that you demonstrate that you trust your parents is by the way that you obey them. You see, what God wants from you is an ability to obey your parents with your ears first. That's what he means when he says, children, obey your parents. You see, the word obey there in our text this morning actually comes from a Greek combination of two different words. The word is hupakuo. And it's from hupo, which means under, and akuo, which means hear. It's a strange combination. It means to hear under. This is what the Greek dictionary says about it. It says, literally, it means to hear, where the idea under is consciously volitionally subordinating oneself to the person or thing heard. It includes the idea of listening attentively. This is what God is saying. God is saying, look, you know and I know that there's a difference in the way you hear your friends in the schoolyard or at church or at play and the way you hear mom and dad. And what he's saying is, I want you to hear mom and dad. I want you to hear under them. He wants you to be listening to them, knowing that they are the ones who are in charge. And the reason why it is so important to develop a habit of listening under your mom and dad is because God organizes just about everything on this earth through authority. And all of us, including your mom and dad, are under authority, and he knows that, and we need to learn that. Even Jesus submitted to his father's authority by obeying his earthly parents. And so your mom and dad have this primary responsibility of teaching you how to react, how to respond to authority, and if you don't learn it first from them, then all of the other authority you're going to come under for the rest of your life will be difficult. Remember last week we learned about Jesus who as a boy at the age of 12 was speaking in the temple with all of the Jewish leaders. We saw how he amazed them with his wisdom and yet he left the temple and he went back into his father's carpentry business. Luke 2:51 says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now we know this. We know Jesus was wiser than any person on the face of the earth, even at age 12. And yet he chose to come back under the authority of mom and dad for 18 more years before he began his public ministry. Now you might be tempted to think that, well, I understand that these are good rules and God can give these rules for children who have parents who are good parents, really good parents. But what about all the others? You see, God is strong enough, God is sovereign enough, even to work through parents who are not the best. You see, you have to understand that God still works even through bad parents. And I say that because the Bible is filled with people who often failed terribly at being good parents. Abraham and Sarah sent Abraham's first son Ishmael away into the desert where he almost died because Sarah was jealous for her own son Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah played favorites with Jacob and Esau, and it made these two brothers hate each other so intensely they had to split and move into different areas. We know that Jacob singled out Joseph for so much attention and so much love and so much favoritism that he caused his own brothers to jealously hate him. They hated him so much they sold him into slavery. We know that Eli refused to discipline his sons and they became monsters. We know that the prophet Samuel failed as a parent. You see, these were some of God's choicest servants, and yet when it came to being parents, they were awful. They were bad. But God still worked through them. You see, God chooses to work through imperfect people to accomplish His perfect will. And in the Bible, we find good parents like Mary and Joseph. We find bad parents like many of the Old Testament prophets and patriarchs. And yes, we even find indifferent parents. Parents like David. As great a prophet as David was, he was a miserable parent. I mean, David basically ignored his children. He ignored them even when they did terrible, terrible things. I mean, his indifference caused his son Absalom to lead a revolt in which he sought his own father's life. So terrible was the indifference of David. The list of failed parents in Scripture goes on and on and on, but God still sovereignly worked through them. And in each case, as we look at Scripture, in each case we see there was this breakdown in authority, and that breakdown, it was always the result of a failure by a father. And that may be why God pairs Colossians 3:20 with verse 21. He says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." We know the Bible is filled with examples of bitter children who have been discouraged by their fathers. And God addresses fathers only here because by far the most important spiritual influence in the life of a child will be their father. You see, the first impression you will ever get of who God was, who God is, will come or did come from your father. And for some children, that created a lifelong inability to identify anything good with God. And for other children, dad's failings are not the issue because dad simply is not there. And that's the biggest failing of all. Jeff Robertson writes this. He says, "According to results from a recent Pew Research Center study on marriage and children published by Christianity Today, the rate of out-of-wedlock childbearing has increased sevenfold in the United States between 1960 and 2005, from 5.3% of all births to 36.8%. The survey draws the tragic implication of its numbers, concluding that, quote, marriage exerts less influence over how adults organize their lives and how children are born and raised than at any time in the nation's history. The bottom line, more than one-third of all newborns in America will grow up without a father." And you know, if dad is physically absent, that absence can easily give rise to a child's sense that God is absent as well. The child who is raised by a father who is unkind, uncaring, brutal, or indifferent, well, he will inevitably have an initial understanding of who God is that will mirror those sinful qualities. And for some, that impression will stay with them throughout their entire lives. William Barclay, in his commentary on Colossians, said this. He said, "It is one of the tragic facts of religious history that Luther's father was so stern to him that Luther all his days found it difficult to pray, quote, our father. The word father in his mind stood for nothing but severity. The duty of the parent is discipline, but it is also encouragement. Luther himself said, quote, spare the rod and spoil the child, it is true, but beside the rod keep an apple to give him when he does well. Again, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." Now again, there's some Greek words in here that are important. The Greek word for embitter or exasperate is the word erethizo. And erethizo means this. It means to cause someone to feel resentment, to make resentful, to make someone bitter, to excite anger, to provoke, to irritate. And that word is paired with its effect, which is athumeo. Thumos. Thumos is passion. Thumos is what you feel. It's your desire. It's your spirit. Athumos means to shut that off, to cut it down. Like theist is God, atheist, no God. Thumos is spirit. Athumos, no spirit. Athumos means no passion, no spirit, no desire. It is life driven out of someone. And erethizo causes athumeo. That is dad-driven despondency. John MacArthur lists 10 different ways that father can embitter and exasperate their children. And I want to use this list as a starting point. And dads, if you can identify with this, God can work this in your life. He can heal this. But you have to know what it is first. So what he says is this, is one can exasperate first by overprotection. Tim Keller said this about idolatry. He said, idolatry is not just a failure to obey God. It is a setting of the whole heart on something beside God. The human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we can attain them. Thus, anything can be an idol, and really everything has been an idol to one person or another. Sometimes children can become idols. We can become so obsessed with our children that we wind up hemming them in on every side, denying them even the basic freedoms they need to thrive. Children need to know that they are loved, but they also need to know that they are not the center of the universe and that God is. God calls us to make Him the center of our significance, our security, and fulfillment. And when we do that as parents, we will find that all the other things fall into place. That's what God says in Matthew 6:33. He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Secondly, we can embitter our children by showing favoritism. As I said before, Joseph's brothers, they grew to hate him because of the favoritism that was shown him by his father. Isaac and Rebekah's marriage was devastated because Isaac favored Esau and Rebekah favored Jacob. Now, in my own family, I know that every one of my children, everyone, I know that they uniquely blessed Janice and myself. And I saw every single one of them as an exquisite gift of God. We never compared them because we saw each of them as unique individuals with unique strengths and unique weaknesses. And next to Christ and my wife, the greatest gift by far that I have ever received has been my children. But because of their uniqueness, we never felt compelled to compare them. And I hesitate to be talking about children and to leave out those folks who have no children. What about folks who can't have kids at all? Well, you know, just as my children were unique and a unique pathway for myself and Janice to walk in, so there is a unique pathway that God has chosen for every single one of us. And sometimes that unique path involves the pain of being childless. But understand, God never, never makes mistakes. And if you are childless, I believe it's because God has called you at this moment in your life into that state. God causes all things to work together for good. You have to cling to that truth. And just like little kids, that also includes things we might not understand. Now, a third way to embitter our children is by depreciating their worth. You know, there really is no way around this, dads. Your children will get a good sense of their worth by the amount of time that you are willing to spend with them. Probably the most important aspect of being a dad is said, it's simply showing up. James Dobson illustrated the folly of thinking that quality time is more important than quantity time by comparing it to ordering a steak in a restaurant. You know, if you ordered the best thing on the menu, the best steak they had, and the waiter brought you the finest piece of meat you could ever eat, and it was the size of a postage stamp, It wouldn't matter what the quality was because there was no quantity. And so if there is quality without quantity, there's no quality. So much for, quote, quality time. When it comes to spending time with your children, there simply is no quality without quantity. Now, the fourth way to exasperate your children is by setting unrealistic goals. As a parent, Dad, are you impossible to please? Does the bar constantly get lifted higher and higher every time your child comes close to meeting it? Now, if that's your style of exasperation, eventually your kids are going to become discouraged. Eventually, they will become athumos. They will just stop trying. What a blessing. We have a heavenly Father who understands that. It is He who is telling us in Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Fifth part is by failing to show affection. Again, this is a hard one for me. This is one that I need to work on in my life all the time because I'm not naturally affectionate. Now, I've often heard it said that if a dad refuses to show affection to his daughter, she will just seek it out elsewhere. I am thankful that I do have a wife who is wise enough to nudge me and say, hug her. You know, give her a kiss. Tell him you love him. And I have taken those cues for years and years and years, and I'm very thankful for that. And I find the more I do it, the easier it is to do. You know, the hymn writer John Newton wrote this. He said, I know that my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it. That's tragic. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Our kids desperately need to know that we love them, and dads especially need to show them. Now, the sixth way that we exasperate our children is by not providing for their legitimate needs. See, dads, the way you sacrificially provide for your family will set the pattern for your kids and their kids and their kids. And that doesn't mean that you're going to be judged as a good parent if you provide for your kids a swimming pool and a pony. That's not what we're talking about. It means your kids can see how important they are to you by the way you apportion the resources God has given to you as a family. Now, when we were raising our kids, we didn't have two nickels to rub together. And God used those circumstances over and over again to demonstrate to us that He was the source of our needs and that if we had a legitimate need, we had a Heavenly Father who would somehow find a way to help us meet it. I think our poverty, quote unquote, was in many ways an incredible blessing because it enabled us to show our kids how thoroughly God could be trusted. It also gave us the opportunity to be creative with what it was that God had given us. I remember one day that Ben, when he was in school, was, you know, you can tell when your kids are off and something's not right, and they don't really put their finger on it, they don't say, but you know something is wrong. And one day, we said to Ben, "What's going on?" It turned out that he was ashamed and embarrassed to come to school because we drove this old clunky car and it didn't even have hubcaps. It had half the wheels had hubcaps on, and he was ashamed of that. So we went out and looked at it and came up with a creative solution. I said to Ben, I said, we got it. And I said, we put both of the hubcaps on the right side of the car and we pulled up to the school, making sure that the left side was invisible. He said, well, that worked for you? He said, that works for me. So we did it and it was fine. It was an important thing because all Ben wanted was someone to listen and someone to care about something that mattered to him. My point is what your kids want to know more than anything about them and their needs is that you care. And if the lion's source of your resources goes to your comfort and the crumbs go to your wife and kids, don't think they're not going to notice. On the other hand, do not diminish even the tiniest things that you do to show your kids that you care. You know, it said the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children for generations, but so are the right, so are the true, so are the sacrificial things. Bear that in mind. Number seven, the seventh way that we can exasperate our children is by a lack of standards. It's the exact opposite of overprotection. And we have been gifted with the ultimate of standard. We have the Word of God. How many children do they have? Nothing. Nothing but the prevailing culture that is shaped and molded by television. What a disaster. I mean, morally, many children are left to their own or to those twisted notions of the entertainment industry, and by that they have to figure out how to live this life. And the results are self-evident. We often fail to realize the practical blessedness of having the Word of God. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." What a blessing God has given us. Number eight, the way we destroy our children's spirit is by destructive criticism. John MacArthur puts it well. He says this. He says, "A child learns what he lives. If he lives with criticism, he does not learn responsibility. He learns to condemn himself and to find fault with others. He learns to doubt his own judgment, to disparage his own ability, and to distrust the intentions of others. And above all, he learns to live with a continual expectation of impending doom." Parents should seek to create in the home a positive, constructive environment. Number nine is by neglect. You know, most kids don't suffer neglect because parents actively decide, "Well, I'm going to neglect my kids." It's because neglectful parents have competing interests with raising their children, and those competing interests win. You can be dirt poor or filthy rich and still be a neglectful parent. You just have to value your role as a parent less than whatever it is that is occupying more of your time, more of your interest, and more of your affection. And if you are a neglectful parent that way, chances are you can look back to something in your parents that taught you somehow that this is an acceptable way to parent. You see, the pattern of neglect is not just something you are. It is in all likelihood something that's been passed to you from your parents. And something that you have every probability of passing on to your children with one blessed exception. If you're a child of God, you have Christ within you. You have the Spirit of God Himself giving you the ability to break a pattern of neglect that may have gone back for centuries. And finally, we can exasperate and embitter our children by excessive discipline. You know, if you have ever physically disciplined your children out of anger, or while you are still in the middle of your anger, you need to ask your child's forgiveness. Mind you, I am not saying that discipline, even physical discipline, is wrong. Proverbs 23:13 says, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol." But you know, a spanking needs to be a thoughtful act, not a reflexive one. I know being a parent is tough. I know, been there, done that. I know what it's like. But I also know that if I ever disciplined a child in anger, and I have, I needed to go back and ask their forgiveness. Proverbs 29:22 says, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." Don't think a child doesn't know the difference between discipline applied and anger unleashed. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You have to understand something about these words, and the place where they were written, and the time where they were written. Now, this was written into a Roman culture where the rights of parents were absolute. You know, a father had the right to work a child like a farm animal. He could sell them into slavery if he wanted. He could even have them executed if they proved to be too much of a disappointment. Now, you talk about counterintuitive. This is the climate that God's instruction is coming into. God's instruction to dads flies right in the face of the prevailing culture that treated children like they were chattel property. God's tenderness towards children can be seen in this instruction not to allow a child to become disheartened. Now that's an instruction that I know has been ignored, and many children know has been ignored by many, many moms and dads. And if you have been disheartened by parents who are brutal, or loveless, or even absent, I would like to speak to you. I understand what that feels like, I think. But there's another side to this, too. You know, when we were young, we're still under the authority of our moms and dads, and God's command is explicit. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. But eventually we grow up. Eventually we get older, we become adults. And when we become adults, we realize we have another commandment that we must contend with, which is even older than the command to obey, and it's in Exodus 20:12. It says, honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Honor your father and your mother. You will notice also that there is no conditional clause associated with this command. It doesn't say honor your father and your mother if. Now here's the big question for many of you. How do you honor a father or mother who gives every indication that there's no way that they deserve that honor? If that's the case with your mom and dad, then one of the first things that I would ask you about is the kind of parents your mom and dad had themselves. God says this in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. What is God saying here? What God is telling us is that the consequences of sin are not limited to the person committing the sin, particularly within the context of family. In this case, God is saying the effects of sin by our fathers. Now, mind you, he's not talking about the guilt. He's talking about the effect. God says the guilt of the sins of the father will never be ascribed to the children. But he is talking about the effect of the sins. And that extends from generation to generation. The patterns of sinful behavior that a father establishes gets passed on from generation to generation. And oftentimes that behavior itself, it's something that your father inherited from his father, who inherited from his father, who inherited it from his father. I don't think I've ever found a situation where dad was failing as a parent that he didn't have somewhere in his background a failed dad who had raised him under those same circumstances. And if you have a son or a daughter who is struggling with a dad who is brutal or uncaring, or perhaps even worse, then the first thing that I would tell you is that this is a pattern that may have been established centuries beforehand. I would then tell you that in Christ, you may very well represent the very first beam of light that has ever come into the darkness of this family circumstance, perhaps for centuries. I would also tell you that God chose you before the foundations of this world were established to bear the infinite privilege of bearing the imago Dei, the very image of God. And I would tell you what Paul has been telling us, that God longs to give us his wisdom so that we could walk worthy in the unique walk that he's chosen for us, so that we can demonstrate God's character and his attributes, which is what we call his glory. And for some that includes physical suffering, for some that includes mental struggles, for others still it will include persecution, maybe torture, even death. That whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we can rest assured that we are here to bear the light of God's grace into the darkness of whatever it is this world serves up for us. And sometimes that includes moms and dads who have failed. Sometimes spectacularly. Listen to how Peter lays out the privilege we've been given. This is 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I would tell that person, each of us now has been scattered out into this world with the job to bear that light to the world. Sometimes that means giving mercy to undeserving parents because we ourselves have received mercy. Jesus calls us and says, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify God." And we start and we maintain that process just the way Jesus started and maintained it Himself. In Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, it says, "Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." That's why God tells us, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And sometimes the light of that obedience has to shine within the confines of a very dark family circumstance. Families where dads have never even heard that they are not to exasperate their children lest they become disheartened. Now, if God has placed you in such a family, recognize a few things. Recognize that the body of Christ right here is also your family. Recognize that God is your Father. And that He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And He hasn't left us to guess how to operate within the darkness of the world you find yourself in. He has given us our lives. He's given us His Son. He's given us His Word to guide us. To guide us as we display His wisdom, His walk, and His way in our own lives. And He never said it would be easy. What He did say was that He would never, never leave us and never forsake us. He commands children to obey their parents, and He commands parents to obey His teaching. In fact, His final instruction to us summed up everything that children and parents need to know about obedience and about living in the kingdom. It was His words in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. He says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let's pray. Father, I thank You for what a loving, caring God You are. I thank You for how incredibly counterintuitive Your words to fathers are. In a climate where children were regarded as property, You said, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children lest they become discouraged." Father, those words come from a heart of love, and oftentimes they fall on deaf ears to us fathers. I pray, Father, that You would give us Your Holy Spirit's conviction if those areas that we talked about, those 10 areas in which dads can contribute to the exasperation, to the athumos of their children. Father, I pray You would show us, convict us, demonstrate to us the grace that we can have simply by praying and seeking it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd all stand, let me give you God's blessing. God says, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." And God's people said, Amen.